Did you get done? All right. I don't know what you was doing, but I just asked what you got done. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Almost through this book, but we got another week, I think. Maybe. I'm not sure. But 1 John chapter 4 today I want to look at. 1 John chapter 4 and actually verses 11 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 21. It's really amazing because in studying this book, if you really want to study the book in detail, you'll find out that there is some controversy as to which John wrote this book. We believe, as evangelical believers who have a orthodox conservative slant on orthodoxy, that's us, by the way, we believe that John was the one, John the Apostle, wrote this. And it was written around 90 A.D., It wasn't John the Lesser, or wasn't John of, this was one of the boys of Zebedee, his brother James, James and John. And a lot of people didn't think he could write this because the writing of this book is so sophisticated in its theological content. It's sophisticated in the way its constructs are of God and God's love that they didn't think someone who was uneducated as John was could write this. Now, uneducated in Jesus' day would be they did not go to a rabbinical training. But he was 90 years old by now, and he had a lot of the world training. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, and there are some really bright people who never spent one day out of high school. But there was a bias in these days, and a bias looking back. I believe it was John. It writes very much similar to John, and he writes about love. And he's writing from the perspective of a 90-year-old man. He's writing with the reflection and the advantage of living 9 decades, being beaten, being tortured, being abandoned, watching his mentor and God crucified, watching all of his compadres killed and murdered, all of his family die. He's writing these in retrospect. And what he's writing about is love. He's not writing about vengeance. He's not writing about getting even with those towel heads, or those slant eyes, or those blacks, or those mean whites. He's talking about loving people. Real love. Not the kind of love that's all smiles and pats on the back, but you still think you're better than them or worse than them. The kind of love that has God in your heart. And so therefore they're considered equal in God's eyes. And as he writes this, he's writing to believers. So he's writing to us, those of us who are believers in Christ. He's writing to all those of us who say that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit does dwell within you. So you don't get the Holy Spirit as you have become a Christian longer. There's no warm-up period. There's no breaking in period. The minute you get saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within. So we have the capacity to forgive. We have the capacity to love the unlovable. We have the capacity to love those that we would not like otherwise. We have that capacity. And we're going to find out over and over and over again in the book of 1 John, God says, we love him because he first loved us. And so if God can love us, and the reach down from heaven to humanity is an expanse that we can't even imagine, if he can reach down and give his son to die for us, how can we not forgive someone who on a horizontal plane is our equal? Now, I understand how hard that is, how difficult it can be, how bitter and biased we become, how enslaved we become to our own emotions that make our frontal lobes devoid of activity. My grandfather hated the Germans, and so I do too. Now, there's some nobility in the not liking someone because you love someone who doesn't like them either, but where does nobility become stupidity? I haven't had one German do anything bad to me. I have never been shot at by him. But if I did, would that mean the entire race is evil? Is that how the rest of the world feels about us Americans? We're all a bunch of rich, spoiled, pampered, self-entitled individuals walking around pontificating for their greatness. That's what the world thinks of us. Aren't we glad they're all wrong? They are so far off base. What do they think we have 5,000 square feet houses with TVs in every room and six cars and a half a million in the bank. Were they crazy? We got food and water. I don't know. But the world thinks that of us, and they hate us. But evil and the world of the devil, the dark side of the world, the part that you can't see, the spiritual side, hates us Christians even more. We are hated by the devil and his enemies and his adversaries and his allies, rather. We Christians would all be killed instantly if the devil, if God would let him. He'd just snap our heads. We'd be done. Give us a heart attack. Because we can do so much damage. The best way we could do damage to Satan and the evil part of our universe is by telling others of Jesus so that they can become free from their own sin, so that they can confess it and become born again. It can be free from their wrath, free from their shame, free from their spiritual pain, free from their everything that binds us until we know Christ. We're the only ones that can give that. We are his feet and hands. So the devil would wipe us all out. But he can't, because we have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is greater than Satan that's in the world. And that's what we looked at last week. So in John, 1 John chapter 4, we're talking about the idea of love. It's knowing God's love and how it manifests itself. But it's interesting because he's going to touch on a little bit here how we can know it and know that we know it. Because there are several churches and there are several Christians who, if you ask them, have they accepted Christ as their Savior, they would tell you that they have. But then they would say, but they've kind of walked away from God, so they need to get saved again. That's not salvation then. Once you are saved because God saves it. He saves you and he puts you in his hand. You can't shake free. You can't want free. You can't go free. You become new creation. And you don't become another new creation if you do something wrong. You are recreated from inside out at salvation based on the blood of Christ, because I saw my need for repentance. I've been changed. I can't become unchanged because I act like an idiot and walk away from God and decide I'm mad at him because my wife didn't like me, or because my husband had an affair, or because my job went bankrupt, that I'm just going to quit serving God and I'm going to feel sorry for myself and God's going to say, go ahead. But he's still your father. He doesn't become your non-father. There's nothing my kids could do to make me not their dad. They can make me not want to think, you know, I'd like to kick them, and they can make me think that maybe I don't want them to worse than my dad sometime. But they're going to be my children, period, because they're my kids. Good, bad, indifferent, whether they like it or not, they're my kids. That's just the way it works. We are the fathers. If we have been accepted by the Father through the blood of our Lord, our Savior, then we are of the kingdom. And we need to know this, because if we don't know this, we walk around spending our whole life wondering if we're still saved. If we're still saved. There's a church down the road here who teaches that consistently, that you can lose it. So you need to get born again and again and again and again and again. But if you're really quick, you can grab them, throw them in the water, dunk them, seal them. They've got this Teflon coating so that they can't lose it now. It's not based on that. Salvation is based on God's faithfulness, not mine. And God is never not faithful. God loves me. He loves you. He died for you. He desperately wishes that we will come back to him and be reconciled and forgiven. And all we got to do is accept him as our Savior by repenting, confessing our sin, and we become born again. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven, dwells within us. We get possessed by the Holy Spirit. We can't undo that. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. So John is talking to these folks at large, probably around Ephesus, which is Asia Minor at the time. As an old man, he continues to talk about the glories of love. Verse 11 says this: Behold, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. You know, that's such a hard way of saying that. Anybody got an NIV on them? Okay, Linda, what's verse 11 say? Or 12? Or both? 12. Yeah, 11 and 12.
Okay. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us.
That is really close. Do you know what that means? the author says, you know, no one has ever seen God at any time. We know Moses saw the fiery bush, and we know Adam and Eve heard the voice of God. To see God, we would die. We are incapable of encompassing that reality. So when this says here, no one has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, that God dwells in us, they can see him. What that means is we have an opportunity by virtue of loving one another to demonstrate the love of God so that those who could never see God can at least see God reflected and manifested in our behavior. That's what it's talking about. If I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, people are going to see then that's going to be uniquely different. And in so doing, God's going to get the credit, and they see an aspect of God because we love one another. And that's what that passage means. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the preface. No man has seen God at any time, comma. And the Greek says, however, if we love one another, God dwells within us, and his love is matured in us. The connotation is that everyone else will be able to see it. Remember when Jesus sent the apostles out two by two to witness, he told them to love one another. Love one another. This is how they will know that you're from me. Remember the passage? That you have love one for another. How can God be seen by people who no one can see? No one can see God, but how can he be seen in some way? That we love one another. Now, we as Baptists aren't really taught to be overly loving. We're taught to be doctrinally correct, positionally strong. We uphold our rights. But being loving and kind sometimes gets lost in the mix to a degree. Does anybody agree with that? Both of you? Okay. You know, because the further right we get, the more hard-nosed we come across. You've got American Baptist clear over on the left. You've got Southern Baptist kind of in the middle. Then you've got GARB churches, General Association of Regular Baptists. And then you got Independent Fundamental or Conservative Baptist, and then Independent Fundamental. And the further you go from the middle over, we're perceived as being unkind, hard-nosed, unloving, and we're not. As a matter of fact, the ones who should be the most kind, the most loving, the most forgiving are those who understand what it means to be forgiven and loved the most. And that's us sinners. We're Baptists. And hopefully we're saved. I mean, I wasn't born Baptist. I chose them. I wasn't born a Christian. I chose Christ. But we can be kind. We can love one another. And that's what it means. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwells in us. Now, loving one another doesn't mean you got to hug everybody in the church. If you want to, that's fine. But that's not what it means. It means we've got to think of the other person before ourselves. Be kind. Be mature in our agape kind of love that's demonstrated. Being kind one to another. Forgiving. If you're offended, forgive. If you're offended, ask for forgiveness. If you're hurt, seek that out. Don't let it fester and turn into a metastasized cancer spiritual. Don't let ourselves do that. Forgive, forgive, be forgiven, forgive, be forgiven, forgive. Man, that is the nature of it. How many marriages can be successful if you don't practice that? I mean, if you've been married for over like 40 years in here, don't raise your hand. I would say you've probably had to forgive your spouse thousands of times. Some of you maybe more than that. But thousands of times, over and over. You can't hold on to that kind of animosity, or it just grows into the depth of contempt to that point. Forgiveness is brutal. It's hard sometimes. And we always think that we need to forgive because that would mean the person deserves it. We don't deserve forgiveness. By grace are we forgiven. So there are many times we need to forgive by grace also. Love. Love one another. Verse 13 says, this is for the human aspect. Others will know that we're Christians by how we demonstrate our love one to another. But this is just for us, verse 13 and following here. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. This is how you know that you're a Christian, in other words. And that he is in us because he hath given us his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's interesting because we know we're Christians because A, we have the Spirit, which we know positionally because the Bible teaches us, but B, we can feel it. Now, we're terrible on feelings too, typically as conservative Baptists. We don't want to go on feelings because feelings are something that can change from day to day. However, have any of you ever felt the Holy Spirit inside? Man, I have. There have been times he's knocked my head off half the time just to tell me to shut up or to go here or to do this or to don't do this. And everything about me wants to go, but I'm being told no, 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 no. There have been times I have felt the Holy Spirit, somebody praying for me. I'm in a difficult situation in some situation, and I could feel this comfort that supersedes humanity. And I know someone's praying for me. I know the Holy Spirit's working. I know that when I sit down in front of people every day for hours and hours, that there are a lot of times I say, God, give me wisdom. And he does all the time. He doesn't stand up there and say, nope, you were bad last night. He's not like us. He is not like us. He really does love us. And he wants what's best for us. He has love for us that's not punitive. He doesn't need to punish us because we were bad. He sometimes corrects us to redirect our behavior so that we can become stronger. Punitive behavior has to do with punishing someone because they got it coming. Redirection or chastisement is about to bring about a positive change. The idea is of the branch and the vine falling to the ground. You lift it up and you prune it back. And that's painful for the branch, and yet it helps it produce greater fruit, range and growth of fruit. That's the whole idea of God chastising us. He doesn't punish us. He loves us. When we don't like him, he loves us. When we're mad at him, he loves us. When the world is unfair and we're blaming him for our own stuff, he still loves us. So he says in verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us. This is how we can know that we're believers and Christians. Because he hath given us his Spirit. He sent us the Holy Spirit because he loves us so much. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Now verse 15 sounds pretty simple. But to confess means to say the same thing about. It means to admit to. It means to ask and to state out loud. Someone could just say, I believe in God, but that doesn't mean they're believers. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God means that you accept him as God. Now, all the religions of the world recognize Jesus as a great teacher. The religions of the world recognize Jesus as a prophet or as a teacher, but they don't see him as God himself. Even particular cults or sects, S-E-T-C-S's, see Jesus as less than God. The only religion that sees Jesus as God, Judaism and Christianity. They see Jesus, or excuse me, Christianity, not Judaism by no means, we're trying for that. They see Jesus as God. Jesus is God. And so when John says you have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's not easy. Those aren't easy words. That means that he is God. Jesus is God. We cannot go to heaven unless we recognize that Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So how much did God love us? He said, I love you so much that I sent you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I love you so much that I created the world. I love you so much that I sent my Son. And if you know my Son, you're going to live forever. That's how much I love you. I love you so much I gave up my whole family for you. Now love me so much and just forgive everybody who hurt you. Can we do that? Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Whosoever shall confess, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he dwells in God. Saved. And we have known and believed the love that God hath given to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, verse 17. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That is such a confusing way John's saying that. That's why some think that John the Apostle didn't write this, because the Gospel of John is written in such easy terms. But this is written much more complicated because it's dealing with a more complicated subject. It's about 10, 12 years later, and he's dealing with the idea of love because all the agnostics were teaching you don't need to love, you just need to be. So he spends his time teaching about love. And so now he's saying, here is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He's even telling us Christians this. In that day of judgment, it says in the King James, what does it say in the NIV or anything else? Anybody got the ESV? I'm going to buy one of those. Those are pretty cool. Anybody got the CEV? NASB? BBB? Anybody got anything? KGV? It's interesting because no matter what the actual language is talking about, the day of judgment here, it's not the judgment in the sense of the tribulation period. This is the day of judgment in the sense of 1 Corinthians 3 judgment. It's called the Bema Seat. I don't know if any translations translate the Bema or not. He's talking to us Christians. Christians, I'm telling you this, that you can forgive and you can love, and I command you to love one another because I loved you first. Because if you do, there is no fear in love, verse 18 and verse 17. This is how our love is made mature or complete, that we may love and be bold in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this. In other words, he's saying, Christians, don't be afraid when you die. Because each one of us Christians, when we die, we have to appear before Jesus at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat. The Bema Seat, not the judgment seat as far as the great white throne judgment, but the Bema, this judgment seat. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. When all of us die as Christians, each one of us, you've got to hear this, understand this. I'm sure you do. But as soon as we die, our souls go right to the Bema Seat. Our bodies are just laying there. Our soul goes to be at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is a place where Christ sits on a throne, himself, not surrounded by angels, just Christ himself. And we approach in our spirit to Christ, and we hit our knees and we bow before God. Every one of us who are Christians, we do this. Non-Christians never do this. They're in hell to be resurrected to confess at the end of time. We, the minute we die, go before God instantly. And we go before him and we're on our hands and knees. And the Bible says as we stand before the Bema Seat, the place of honor, the place of reward, God's fiery gaze, Christ's fiery gaze, judges our Christian works of what sort they are. The connotation is he judges the intentions of our behaviors from a Christian standpoint since we've been saved. The point isn't to determine whether or not that person is going to heaven, because you're already in heaven. So that's already a done deal. It's to judge the works of what kind we had since we become a Christian. In other words, the Bible says that those works turn out to be wonderful. They are gold, silver, and precious stone. But if those works are intended to cause you glory, if they're done for the wrong purpose, it's like wood, hay, and stubble. And the fiery gaze of Christ's eyes will judge all the sort. And your works shall be burned, yet so as by fire, if they're wood, hay, and stubble. But those whose works are precious gold, silver, and stone, they are like a reward to the believer who then takes them, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, and sets them back at the feet of Christ. And Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that I have made for you. And he looks at the one whose words and works were burnt. That Christian who lived this selfish life and did nothing for God, or could have done more and knew they didn't, or who was not in a state of forgiveness with a relationship to God, that person's works are burned like wood, hay, and stubble. The match on the saw, on the saw or the sawdust, it just fries it up. And what does God say to them? He doesn't say you're going to hell. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, and your works shall be burned, but you shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, one person understands that as by the skin of your teeth. I don't necessarily believe that. Yet so as by fire means that you are entered into the kingdom because you are my child. You don't have anything to give back to me. I can't give you a crown. And your position in heaven may be a little bit less. But you will be joyful in heaven. The saddest person in heaven will be unbelievably joyful and at peace. But I think they're going to be cognizantly aware of others maybe a little bit closer to God than they are. You've heard me say this before. I believe that. Because I believe that passage kind of intimates that. Likewise in hell, if a person dies that doesn't know Jesus, the body's laying there on the ground. The soul goes to hell. Hades. Sheol, actually, what it's called. And in Sheol, the soul is in torture and torment. But I believe there's varying degrees of that too. I think that the sweet couple who lived on the corner for 70 years, who fed chickens and had livestock and were good to their kids, they didn't abuse, molest, they weren't criminals, they just didn't go to church. But worse than that, they didn't know Jesus. They were self-sufficient. They farmed, they took care of their kids. The husband's dad used to be a deacon and he used to beat his mama, so he doesn't like anything to a church. The woman who married the guy was 15 at the time. She was 20, he was 21, and what he said went, so she just never went to church. And this good couple, who looked like the all-American icon, died and went to hell. They did not know Jesus as their Savior. Why do we go to heaven? Because we've accepted Christ. Why do we not go to heaven? Because we haven't accepted Christ. Anyone who accepts Christ goes to heaven. We don't like that sometimes, but it's true. Anyone. The rapists, murderers, really weird people like us, different colors and races and nationalities. If they accept Jesus, they go to heaven, just like you and me, if we accept Jesus. If we don't, we don't. There's no middle ground. You can't trust in Baal or Buddha and therefore magically switch over to the name of Jesus, kind of in the world that we can't understand, and therefore get in. It doesn't work that way. We accept Christ, the Christ, Jesus, who is the Christ. That's the only way. He's the only one who's of God. He is God. And so how do we love one another? We tell them this. We tell them how to be saved. We forgive them. We have to get past our own petty selves. They're mean to me. They don't like me. They're cruel to me. Just wham. Get past ourselves. This person's eternal soul is more important than my temporal comfort. This person's eternal soul is more important than me not liking them because they did something against my kids or my kids' kids or my parents, or they did something dumb or cruel to me or talked bad about me. We're going to let something like that stop us from maybe saying something to someone that may help them become a believer to live for eternity. How selfish. You hurt my feelings and you parked in my parking spot one too many times. I'm not telling you about Jesus. Boy, that sounds silly, doesn't it? But we're like that because we feel righteously indignant. Being angry is not such a good thing, but you can be angry and sin not. But being righteously indignant means that you have the right to be angry and you can maintain it. Not true. Not true at all. So it says in verse 17, here is our love made perfect or mature, that we may have boldness in that day of judgment. We can have confidence that we're going to face that day knowing that we were right with Christ. That's what that means. We can have confidence and look forward to that day of judgment, the Bema Seat, because we have lived our life in love. Because verse 18 then talks about why there should be no fear. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment or punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There's some immaturity still. We love him because he first loved us. How many times does God have to say that in every context? We love him because he first loved us. And the kind of fear they're talking about is the kind of fear about not only where you're going when you die, but the kind of fear in how you're going to make it while you're still alive. Who you trust, what are you afraid of? You've heard me say, and you know how we all feel about it in this church, how I feel about it. Of anybody in the universe, we should be the one people that have no fear. No fear. What is going to happen if somebody's standing out there with an AR flipped into automatic and shoots us all dead? What's going to happen to us? We go to heaven. We win. Poor guy. I sound like a good one there. But I mean, the worst thing that can happen to us is we simply go to heaven. And so there is no fear. There's no fear. We're never going to be given more than we can handle. And when we die, we get to go to heaven. And so to the person who lives in fear as a believer, it's almost a slap in God's face, because we don't need to. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be. He'll never give us more than we can endure. And when he is done with us, he says, come home. We can't lose. I wish we could see that. And that's what John is saying. Verse 18, there is no fear in mature, perfect love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has punishment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, we love him because he first loved us. And an example, if a man says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Now this is God talking, by the way. This isn't your pastor talking. This is God. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, in other words, he does not have the ability to love his brother. That's what he's talking about. He is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. The demonstration of God's love in us manifesting itself by loving our brothers or sisters in Christ. If I say I don't have the capacity to love because it's not within me, then I am a liar, because the ability to love and have capacity to love lies within me, because the Holy Spirit lies within me. Greater is he that's within me than he is within the world. We love God because he first loved us. Because he dwells within me, I have the capacity to love you. He loved me first, now I can love you. The Holy Spirit in me can love you through me. All I've got to do as a human is get out of the way and get my brain out of the way and get my mind out of the way and my anger and hurt and frustration and sadness and fear and just get around all that humanity stuff out of the way for a little bit so that we can actually do some work that God wants us to. If we could just get out of the way of ourselves. That's so hard to do, though, isn't it? Because we feel justified, entitled. We feel righteously indignant. We feel vindication, retribution. We feel all these things at the getting even. And we don't have to. You know, Jesus never got even. He never did. As he's on the cross, he didn't call John and tell him to put a hit on the guys that are doing this to him. Do you remember what he said to all these guys that are doing this to him? His words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is love. We're thinking, I'm going to wax you, buddy. I'm going to get my friends to kill you. It's over. Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They're so ignorant to the idea of what's going on here, God. Forgive them. And I think many of the folks who stood there, especially many, many, many of the Romans, the guards, I believe many of them got saved because what he didn't do on the cross. He wasn't yelling and begging like we would be, like the one on the right. He wasn't cursing and defaming like we would do, like the one on the left. He was acting like a sacrifice. Didn't squirm. He just bled and died. Then he rose from the dead. So it's living. And I think them Roman soldiers looked at him and thought, there is something different about him. I know for sure the Roman soldier who Peter cut his ear off, Malchus, as they were dragging Jesus away for being a heretic, Peter cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus told Peter to stop it. This has to happen. Reaches down and puts his ear back on his head, and he goes, okay, you can take me away. I can imagine Malchus kind of figured, this is God. My dog likes to go on everybody's tire. He must have really had to go this time. Yeah. I guess imagine being those soldiers, though. Could you imagine? We're taking this crazy Jewish heretic who thinks he's God, and he puts your ear back on. I don't think I want to drag him through the streets and beat him anymore. I think, oh my goodness, this guy must be God. What a thing. But we can love because God loved us first. Verse 21 says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So my challenge to you today is, First of all, I hope you're all saved. And if you're not, get right with God. Don't put it off anymore. Quit being a knothead. Accept Christ. Just accept Christ. But I tell you, for all of us that are believers, though, that are bitter and don't want to forgive, please forgive. Lighten your load. Ease your burden. Obey. Make it easier on yourself. Life is too short to run around with that kind of animosity. It's just too short. Weighs too much. It's too heavy upon us. It makes us, I always say, it makes us into caricatures. If you ever met somebody who's old and they're bitter for the last decades and they're holding resentment against their brother or sister because they got a little bit more in the will than they did, or they got the property and they didn't, and they've got this mean, coarse, calloused, wrinkled, indentured, caricatured look on their face, but they're deacons in the church, or they teach Sunday school. Don't do that to ourselves. Let's forgive. Why carry that burden? Forgive, forgive, forgive. People will take advantage of you. People will lie to you. People will lie about you. You will be maliciously maligned. Just get over it. That's going to happen. We're Christians. All of those who will live godly shall be persecuted. That's what says the Bible. So don't think it's like some magic thing that never happened to anybody else. Ultimately, God will win, and we do too. But sometimes we have to take a beat in the process. But so did Jesus and the apostles. So it's worth it. In the meantime, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Demonstrate to the world what we believe. And then if we open our mouths, then we listen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I pray that you'd watch over our church. Lord, I pray that as a church, each one of us individuals will go out and do the best we can, Lord. We're all at varying degrees of our spiritual growth. We're at varying degrees of our faith. But we all have the same amount of Holy Spirit. And I pray for those babies in Christ who haven't matured as much as you'd like them to, Lord, that you'd help grow them up. For those that are more mature in Christ, Lord, that you'd help them be patient. But those who are not, and give them something strong to do, Lord, to demonstrate your power and your grace in this planet. Help us all forgive quickly, admit our sins one to another, and love one another, Lord. We don't have to like someone to love them. We can love them anyway. And that's what you want, Lord. Help us to love one another. Help us do a good job with that. And Father, we thank you so much for giving us the confidence in our heart that we know you. Give us the peace in our soul, Lord, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to know that we are of your children, God. We thank you for that. But bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 560. Let's sing the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie, hymn number 560. Well, I hope God gives us each at least one opportunity this week to share what we believe with someone. And I hope he reminds us before that opportunity comes that we need to abstain or stay away from or do something we haven't been doing in order to put us in a better position so when that moment comes, we're there. In other words, if you're at work and everybody's telling dirty jokes, maybe you can walk away because 2 days later you may have an opportunity to demonstrate Christ to them without having to apologize for listening to dirty jokes. If all your buddies are out having a beer, maybe you might want to have a beer with them so that when they talk to you the next night or two, you'll have the ability to talk with them that you how to abstain from the things you might want to do. Now, I'm not saying anything is right or wrong when it comes to that. I'm talking about when God touches your conscience and you know you should or shouldn't do something, I pray that we follow what we know we should or shouldn't do. If God urges you not to do something, don't do it. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Because in those moments where we obey him, that puts us in a better position later. Because we've been obedient, he can now trust us with something a little bit more, maybe. That's what I really believe. And so let's put God in a position where he can put us in a position. And our position is by just being faithful and being obedient. And when he tells us to do something, let's try to do it. If he tells us not to, let's try not to. That sounds so simple. And this is a conversation you'd have with your two-year-old. And that's how God works with us. He loves us like small children, and he's patient. And he says, love everybody else because I love you first. And isn't that the truth? It's nice to have everyone here today. Randy, would you pray for us, sir, as we close?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and listen to your word, Father, and I would pray that you would indwell it upon our hearts as we go out into the world, the mission field, to serve you better. Give us an opportunity this week to lead someone vicariously or on purpose, Lord. Let us show your strength, your ways, your love, so that others may see you through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.